You say then that in this verse, these verses, we have two classes of people, two distinct classes of people, whereas in chapter 7, we have two distinct natures.
But yes,
it's different here.
Yes, it's a person here.
Yes, it's persons.
Thank you, Norman. Yes, it's certainly persons in view in our sample.
Just in verse number 5, Brother Parmenter, a few two things in advance. I don't want to go back into the discussion of verse 4, but you led me up to say it was conduct, how they walked. Now, underlying that outward conduct in verse 4, there were two things. First of all, what they were. They are, that's character. And how they think, they mind. So behind the moving person of verse 4, there's a mind. And then behind the mind, there's a character. So this radical difference is a very deep-seated thing. It's not a superficial outward thing. It goes to the roots of a man's very constitution.
That is wrong.
I was going to ask you what the idea is. I think maybe David has partly answered it. Behind after the flesh and after the spirit, whereas you come down to verse 9, the believer is seen as in the spirit. So I just wondered, is it what I said when I said David had maybe answered it, is the idea of after by way of characteristically?
That the word after has for its root the word down, something that is down under. And so you have the great idea of domination.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he's saying to us, well, they that are after, dominated by the flesh, they can only mind the things in the flesh. That's what controls everything. So it is a very deep-seated thing that that David is ably put before us. It's a deep-seated thing. And that's all the unregenerate man can be and can do. That's what his character is. And offer it at that point. And so he says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded, to mind the flesh, there's only one resort, and that's death. But to mind the things of the spirit is life, communion with God, peace, tranquility. These are the resorts of the one who is minding the things of the spirit. And so there's a contrast between the two persons and the two effects associated with those persons.
The phrase after the Spirit, as it not in the thought of according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. Spirit controlled.
Spirit dominated, Spirit controlled.
Brother, now we want to know something about this mind, because really, as you can see, it's going to influence the whole conduct. What way the mind turns. No one by nature would have a mind that would turn to spiritual things. Therefore, I judged that we needed a renewed mind, a completely changed mind by the energy of the Holy Spirit, so that we would mind the things of the Spirit of God.
You see, what Paul is setting for you, he is setting before us two distinct persons. Now, the unregenerate man, that's the first one. Then the regenerate man. Now, the regenerate man was an unregenerate man. But he'd been born again of the Spirit of God, received life from God. Now indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's the regenerate man. And it's these two persons that Paul is contrasting in his little doctrinal section. And he's shown to us that the unregenerate man can only do one thing, mind the things of the flesh. Whereas the regenerate man, he minds the things of the Spirit. And the result, the effect of all that is, the regenerate man is in the good of life. Communion with God. Peace. Remember what Isaiah said three times over, is it, when he split his great book up. He says, there is no peace to the wicked, says my God. No, the unregenerate can never have peace. That is the fruit of the regenerate life. Life, peace, harmony, tranquility.
I was just thinking of the next verse in that connection. That as far as the mind of the flesh is concerned, as Mr. McShane was mentioning, that must be the subjective consciousness of the soul and all that that involves. But the mind of the spirit is the sovereign activity of the spirit.
How did we get this changed mind? That's what I want to get at. Because if a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I judge that if we could get people's mind straight, we'd get their lives right. Because people say, it's not my mind. And they just simply, that's not the way I think. And if you could get them to think right and their mind right, you'd get their conduct right. Because a man acts according to his mind. Now, the mind, I thought of the spirit, was brought about by the new birth.
Yes.
I thought of no man has that by nature. And it's not a counsel in that drink. They follow that. It's not advice that you bring it to them. It's the energy of the Holy Spirit
and
his mind. So it's talking about the renewing mind. The renewed mind.
The contrast between the regenerated man and the man in the flesh.
Yes, but then it's the getting of that mind, that proper mind that we need to
But that mind comes from the fact that he's a new creature in Christ.
I think so.
All things new.
In John chapter 3, they that are born of the flesh, flesh. They that are born of the spirit, spirit. And that is what
we're talking about. Amanda, could a regenerate man have this mind? I'm picking back now to chapter 7. In chapter 7, he couldn't do the things of God, the will of God. He desired to, but hadn't the power. Is chapter 8 not continuing to show us now, with the Holy Spirit indwelling him, he has this mind, and here we have holiness and peace. Whereas in chapter 5 there's justification and peace. But it's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
And we haven't got there yet, you see. We're getting there, but not got there yet, not in our text. We're working through that end, you see. We'll get down to the regenerated man now indwelt by the Spirit and he in the Spirit. We're not quite got there yet, but they do.
Just on the question of the mind. The old Greeks were great fellows for wisdom, and because of that they had a large number of words for mind, and a very large vocabulary. There's one word that deals with reflective processes and intellectual capacity and so on. That's the word at the end of chapter 7, with the mind. The renewed man has a new capacity. This word that we're dealing with in chapter 8 has nothing to do so much with reflective things, or how he thinks, or the processes. It's a word that's to do with aspiration, ambition, intention. Mr. Lennox has whispered beside me here the word mindset, and that's exactly it. Now, an unsaved man, his whole mind is focused, concentrated on fleshly things. A man who is saved, his mind is focused, the bent of his life, the bent of his thinking is towards spiritual things. The other man never rises above the grass and the ground. That's just the mindset and the bent rather than the process that we're going through.
It's the bent of the man, that's the important thing.
It's the same word, I know affection's not the main thing, it's mainly aim. It's the same word as Colossians, set your affections. So the affections of the natural man are fleshly, the affections of the spiritual man are spiritual.
This capacity is given to the believer at the new birth, but it needs developing, according to Romans 12, doesn't it? To be renewed, continually, growing, developing. It isn't automatically there in its full capacity.
So we see here in verse 7, and we keep moving on different somewhat, and quite safe. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It's altogether incorrigible. Neither indeed can be. And that sums up the regenerate man, the unregenerate man, for the family.
To reinforce the importance of what you have said, I have heard it taught in verse number 6 that this is the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. That is foreign to the context that is here.
Oh yes, Brother Sam, I'm glad you raised it. This is nothing to do with carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. It's dealing with the unregenerate and the regenerate. If you don't keep that in mind, we can soon be all at sea.
The honor has been taught publicly, that's why that I mention it, not out of any unkindness.
I think that's very good. I would like to personally endorse that, if you don't mind.
So then, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So you notice now, in the flesh, position, in the flesh. And if you work your way backwards through those few verses, you'll see, in the flesh is their position, and because of where they are, it explains all that we've been discussing. They cannot do anything else because they're in the flesh. And so we come to verse 9, where the apostle mentions, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now you may want to come into verse 9. Look at one or two things there.
Is there a development here then of some kind? Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, whereas the beginning of the chapter we're emphasizing in Christ.
That's right. You see, it's tremendous, isn't it? We are in Christ. We're in the Spirit also. So the two expressions are brought together. We are in Christ, verse 1. In verse 9, we are in the Spirit. And God's estimate of the deliverance is this. I am no longer in the flesh. In a state of enmity against God. In a state of insubjection to the law of God. In a state of being unable to please God. I am now in the Spirit. And under the rule and influence and control of the Spirit. So that's the truth that's being stated in verse number 9.
Are you happy that the term Spirit of Christ is a title of the Holy Spirit, as is the Spirit of God? Spirit of God would relate to His Godhead relationship, and the Spirit of Christ, the relationship of the Spirit to Christ as the revealer of Him, as the Lord said Himself in the Gospel of John when He spoke of this one.
Yes, Tom, you see, we'll come across the expression Spirit of God. And in that sense, you've got the idea of source and God who sent. But even the Spirit of Christ, Christ was the dispenser of the Spirit. And the Spirit, having been dispensed by Christ, has come into the world and has revealed Christ. So he's called the Spirit of Christ because Christ was the dispenser, and the Spirit of God reveals Christ. As we need to live in.
So it's not the disposition of Christ.
No, I take it it's the Holy Spirit, like the way it says.
That's right.
Mr. Parmenter, verses 7 and 8 would be the death knell to a non-regenerate man of ever dreaming that he could do anything to find acceptance before God, however well he would try in his unregenerate state.
That is right. You know, we know a lot of unregenerate men and women. They're very nice folk. They're kind folk. They may even have a disposition towards, you know, what we might call religious things. I tell you, right then, at the very seat of the person, they are unregenerate, at enmity with God. And, you know, until the Spirit of God works with such a man or such a woman, they would never ever become a human.
Is there a difference between in the Spirit and in Christ? Have we a relationship to Christ that we haven't to the Spirit?
Well, I take it, Mr. McShane, that in Christ, that puts me into a position where all the purposes of God, that God has for me, is in Christ. And the moment I am in Christ, I'm now in the good of all the purposes of God are seen in Christ. When it says in the Spirit, it means now that I come under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit whilst I'm in Christ. So the one is a position that brings me to all the purposes of God. All that God had in mind for me, chosen in Christ. Blessed every spiritual blessing in Christ. So that in Christ brings me to that sphere. In the Spirit means I'm under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. All the while I am in Christ.
What would it be? Sorry.
That's all right.
Why we've looked at the passage, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of this, would prove that it is impossible to be a believer and not have the Spirit of God. Yet so many of our dear friends, who don't meet exactly as we do, would teach that they could be saved for 3 or 4 years, maybe longer, and not have the Spirit of God. So I agree that this passage is not subjective. It's not the mind subjective, quiet mind for the Spirit, but it's the person of the Holy Spirit that this passage teaches. You couldn't be saved and not have the Holy Spirit.
That's right. So we're in the realm where the Spirit of God is operating, in the Spirit. That's the realm where the Spirit of God operates. Our whole orientation as a result of that is towards pleasing God. And the unregenerate man cannot please God because he's in the flesh.
Just in connection with those two expressions that yourself and Mr. McShane were discussing, in the flesh and in the Spirit in Christ, would it be helpful to think of the opposite to them? Mm-hmm. The unregenerate man has two positions. He's in Adam, mm-hmm. as the headship, and he's in the flesh, mm-hmm. as the control. Mm-hmm. When he gets saved, he has a new head, he's put in Christ, mm-hmm. and his new control, he's in the Spirit. So both stand up. I wanted to ask a question. In connection with the unregenerate man, we read that he's under law, and we read about him being under sin, and indeed in law, in sin. Why is the expression never used under the flesh, but in the flesh? You never read it under the flesh. Is there any reason for that? Just, I'm not asking that to be awkward, I just wonder. Yourself or the brother?
Now, well, in the flesh, David, in the sense that he is absolutely and completely, totally controlled by the flesh. There can be no other position whatsoever in the flesh. Not under it, in it. That's all he is. He's flesh, in it.
I thought of a man going to live in the car, not under the car. You know what I mean? In the power of the flesh. You understand?
But he's in sin, and he's also spoken of as being under sin, under the control of sin.
Yeah,
and we are constantly saying that in the flesh means a man controlled by the flesh. Usually, the New Testament formula for that is to say under something.
Yeah.
And yet it doesn't say that. I had wondered was, and it doesn't go so far from what you've just been saying, sin and law are both forces outside of humanity. Sin came in and law came in, but flesh is part and parcel of his own being, so he can't be under himself in that sense. He's in it. But that's only a side issue.
Under sin.
Son.
My brother David has just about cleaned the plate on me. But I was going to draw a contrast between in Christ and in Adam. In Adam by natural birth, in Christ by new birth. Would you see the thought of being in the body as being something additional to the thought of being in Christ by regeneration? The baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Well, can I just say this, that Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 teaches the federal headship of Christ. We were in Adam, under the headship of Adam, and sharing all the consequences of that headship fallen as it is. But now, we are in Christ, and we are under the headship of Christ, sharing all the consequences of that headship. When you come now to the thought of baptism in the Holy Spirit, linked with that is now our place in the body of Christ, that is the mystical body of Christ.
And do we see saints of all our dispensations as being in Christ in the first sense of our usage of it? Although not in the body.
All I can say to you, Brother Sam, is in Christ is a New Testament expression. It's an epistle expression. It's never found in the Old Testament. And so I take it quite simply that the expression in the New Testament is looking at New Testament people.
They without Christ would be whiter.
Absolutely.
That could well be.
Very good.
But not in Christ.
Brother Parmenta, we're in such a very important doctrinal section, as you suggested, and we're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm not aware what the teaching is in Ulster among Christians who don't gather as we do. As you know, in England, many assemblies have been destroyed and split apart by allowing charismatic believers to come into fellowship. Can you just make a statement as we see the Spirit of God dwells in us? And I say to such people, you can't have more of Him. He can have more of you. We talk about being filled with the Spirit. But there's so much error being taught regarding the personality of the Holy Spirit and the believer, and will suggest that Christians who can't talk in tongues and do these miraculous things are second-class Christians. But I do feel it's such an important doctrinal section. If you make a comment, please.
My comment is very simple. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, without exception. There are two expressions you find in your Bible. You'll find now the expression, full of the Holy Spirit. You'll find another expression, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. His whole life, conduct, behavior, character was all marked by the Holy Spirit. A man full of the Holy Spirit. Of the apostles we read that for certain activity in gospel preaching, they were filled with the Spirit. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what this verse is teaching. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of Him. In other words, what this passage has been teaching doctrinally, in relation to the Holy Spirit, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ at all. But all who have the Spirit of Christ belong to Christ, and God has never ever doled out His blessings teaching us. We don't get a bit today, a bit next week, a bit more next year, a bit more later on. No, God has given us everything in Christ. Ephesians 1 is so simple in its statement. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has nothing more for us. We've got it all in Christ. So what our brother John is saying about our side of the water is error as far as the teaching of the Scripture is concerned. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's not baptism with the Holy Spirit. What the Bible talks about is baptism in the Spirit. I think that's all we need to say.
Mr. Parmenta, the words of Titus 3 may be of help to us. We've been speaking about the fact that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly, richly, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the regeneration and we have the renewing, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the imparting of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, David. You'll find again and again through Paul's letters the reference to our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Marked out as belonging to God by the presence of the person of the Spirit of God in us. That's what marks us out as belonging to God. Now let us just look now, as we finish with verse 9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if Christ be in you by the gracious Spirit of God, the body is dead on account of sin. That is, the body as a vehicle of sin is kept in the place of death. But the Spirit of life refers to life because of righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul now speaks to us in verse number 10 of Christ being in you. And with Christ in us, the body is kept in the place of death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so we have in this particular verse how that Paul is still speaking of the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit is life, and in the believer produces what is conducive to God and of the character of God. Righteousness. And it's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that there is righteousness produced in us, and apart from Him, that which is of God characteristically, and that which is of God conducively, could never ever be found in us. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in us that produces this righteousness.
Would you say that the person of Christ dwells in us, or Christ dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, or that two members of the Godhead dwell in us?
Well, my mind then is, at this moment of time will be this, that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You remember, of course, from time to time, when the Lord was here in teaching, He talked about the Father and Himself coming and making their abode in them. My mind would be at the moment that this is realized in the presence and power of the indwelling Spirit, Christ dwelling in me, in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit.
Mr. Parmenter, it's the flesh and the spirit, but here is the body and the spirit. Is there a reason for the change? Is the flesh and the body the same?
Well, we're talking about man in the flesh, the unregenerate man, what he is in Adam. Now the Apostle Paul is talking about the believer, Christ being in you, the believer, and therefore the body is dead. That is, it's kept in the place of death because of sin. But the Spirit, who is indwelling us, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, what is characteristic of Christ Himself and of God's righteousness is in us.
Can I just come back on that now, what we said earlier? I mean, I agree with what you said. I think it's very important. The Spirit indwells us at salvation, whether we realize it or not, and gives us the potential of Him revealing to us both Christ and the Father and God. Now, that depends on us submitting to the prompting, the guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that?
Well, yes, all we're saying, all the text is saying to us, I try to keep it in the text, I can't stop. All the text is saying to us is this, that Christ dwelling in us is realized in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, of course, the body is dead, or kept in the place of death as an instrument for sin. Not used by that. But righteousness, which is the character of Christ, is produced in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Some have taught, Mr., that in verse 10, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the
spirit, the human spirit, in contrast to the body. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that, but I'm just asking you, is your judgment that it is the Holy Spirit?
I believe that what verse 10 is continuing is what it says in verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. And my own mind is, it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in verse 9, is continued in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. That is, the Spirit of Christ is life in us, producing that character of Christ, even righteousness.
I was just going to say, there's been a good deal of emphasis in these chapters on death and sin, and the link between them. And it's interesting just to mention the four different ways. In chapter 5, we're told that when it was Adam, it was death by sin. When it's the Lord Jesus, it's death for sin. When it's the believer, it's death through sin. But here, it's death because of sin. Now, just the question I really want to ask is this not physical death? Do I gather from what you say that the body's kept in a place of moral, ethical subjection, or whatever you want? I had thought, now, just near, that possibly it was saying that even though the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life and resurrection life, dwells in us, we still have a physical frame that's subject to mortality and death. The body is dead because of sin.
Well, David, I understand that, what you're saying to me. The body of the believer is subject to physical death. We understand that quite clearly. I was just looking at the text, as in the way that the text is working its way through, against the background, chapter 6 and chapter 7, that the body of the believer now is no longer used as a vehicle of sin. It's actually kept in the place of death. Because if it's dead, it cannot respond. That's what I'm changing, because when you come to the next verse, it doesn't take us on to resurrection at all, because there isn't resurrection here. It takes us on to the Lord's coming, when the believer's body that's mortal will be quickened in relation to the coming of Christ.
I thought maybe that the question of the body being used by sin had already been concluded. And now we're thinking he's dealing with the remaining problem that the body has. That's the problem of mortality in this chapter. But
I always say over home in our Bible reading, when you get two lines of thought being expressed by brethren, it's a tremendous asset to the company. Providing you listen to what the brethren are saying and go home with what they have said and open your Bible and just look at the thing again. And what David is saying to us, that here it could possibly be the mortality of the believer's body that's induced because of sin. That's what you're saying, isn't it? And what I'm suggesting to you is that the body is kept in the place of death. So it's no longer used as a vehicle of sin. And those who are living and remaining when the Lord comes, they're not going to be raised. They're going to be quickened. Our mortal bodies quicken, not raised, because we won't be dead. But we just leave that to the company to take over.
Get a word in before you.
Oh, Mr. McKay, go on. Come on,
sorry. Ah, sure. I'm trying to get in the wrong thing.
Oh, I'm very sorry.
The Spirit of God has wrought and done a wonderful work and indwells us. It hasn't changed our bodies. It's still a body that's liable to death and will die as the Lord has come. And it hasn't changed the body in that sense.
That's true, isn't it?
Yeah,
that's quite true, yeah.
It didn't extend to the body, that's my point.
That's quite true. But there again, the response...
I can't see this practical thing that you're bringing
well,
up.
Well, don't worry, Mr. Lucien, I'll go and help you.
I can't see that it's keeping the body in the place of death, because it says it is dead. It's an estate, it's not the state of sin.
Well, now you've heard the English one, and you've heard the Irish one, so I think we'll look at the next verse. And verse number 11 is saying now, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that is, if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. In other words, it is God that raised up Jesus. Notice the term, won't you? The man Jesus. The man that was hated, rejected,
whom they took and crucified and slew and hung on a tree. God brings Jesus from the dead. That's the first thing. And he says to us, if the Spirit of the God that did that dwell in you, he that raised up Christ, there's the difference. Not now, no, the man that was crucified, but now the Christ, the man in the glory. And so he's saying to us, he raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. In other words, it's not resurrection, it's quickening. Chapter 6, mortal means living body. Chapter 8, mortal means living body. When you come to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that this mortality puts on immortality. And so what he's saying is, when the Lord comes, tremendous truth, men come to heaven. I better won't have chance to preach them all. You know, the Lord is coming. But when the Lord comes, you know, in a moment of time, these bodies of ours that are immortal will be quickened. Why will God quicken these mortal bodies? Because, I've heard the words you read, possibly, because of the Spirit of God that's dwelling in you. In other words, the Spirit of God dwelling in you is the very pledge of all that's going to be accomplished for the believer when the Lord. Now, it's in my mind, you worship.
The mortal body
cannot
be quickened.
Is living but subject to death. Mm-hmm. Immortality, the immortal body will never die.
That's right.
Is that right?
Are you happy with verse 11 of the Psalm 1?
Mr. Parmenter, in regard to the quickening of the mortal body, now we know you've made it very clear what you think, but I just wondered, might this not now be the beginning and the development of the argument right through to verse 17, glorified together, and right down to verse number 23 at the end, the redemption of our body. You're not really connecting it with that, I take it, from the way you're describing it.
Well, no, in the context of what it's saying, it's what God will do with these mortal bodies because His Spirit dwells in us, and He will do it at the coming of the Lord. Now, as you go then through the chapter, we get on to far greater things, but these bodies are so precious to God because of the price that was laid down for them that they're going to be redeemed, even the redemption of the body. So we're not misusing the body because it's precious to God. But we come to verse 12. Therefore, now here we come to the practical sequel of all that's been occupying us. Therefore, brethren, notice the expression, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Oh no. We owe nothing to the flesh at all. Nothing whatsoever. But he says in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. In other words, we are characteristically known what we shall be in reality when the Lord comes. And so Romans 8 tells us, of course, admit that Lord, and we shall be conformed to the image of His Son. Now we might want to say something about these verses. It's practical truth, where the Apostle Paul now is bringing out the issues, practically, of what he's been teaching doctrinally.
Mr. Parmenter, I wonder if I have got correctly what Brother David, Mr. McShane here, has been giving us on verse 10. Are they telling us that even though Christ be in you, the body is still dead because of sin? But on the other hand, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Is that how you see it?
Yes. I thought that the body shared what Adam brought in death, and we're all in that state by God. Not as that all that the Lord has done for us hasn't yet touched our bodies, but it will in a coming day.
Then is it the same thought carried into verse 11?
looking forward to the time of the Lord's coming, when he will change the bodies of our humiliation, fashion them like unto his own body of glory.
Yes, Brother Sam, I thought we had gone through those verses and got a bit further.
You'll pardon my dull little mind.
I just have a difference of thought in relation to verse number 10.
Yes, I understand that. Respecting your view.
You're very kind. Can I just say that, you see, we're keeping the body in the place of death now, but not always. Because the Lord is coming. When the Lord comes, we no longer have to keep it in the place of death. It'll be quickened. But I'll leave it there because you won't get the information.
You mentioned verse 14, so I can comment on it. Is it specifically sons here because they are believers led, guided, continually controlled by the Spirit of God, as distinct from our position as children by the new birth?
There is a distinction, and I try this to indicate. First of all, Paul refers to his brethren. And as brethren, he's saying to us, we're not debtors to live after the flesh, because we're not in the flesh. We're now in Christ. We're in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us. So we're not debtors to live after the flesh. Then he says in verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, sons of God characteristically, in this sense, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so now, sonship does not involve the birth time. One might just say that, quite simply. It's a position, just a minute, brother, it's not that. It's a position. Sonship is a position. When you come to children, that involves the birth time. And when you come to the children, you'll notice now, it's not so much position that is being stressed. What is being stressed here is being heirs of God. All that God has, we're heirs of all that God has. We're joint heirs with Christ. So all that will be given to Christ in the coming day, for he's heir of all things, will be joint sharers with him, and that may take us on to millennial days, you know, wonderful days ahead of us. And there is this difference between brethren, sons, and children. Sons do not necessarily mean involved with birth type. It does involve position. Position as son. And the character of sons is just this, that we are led by the Spirit of God. But children involve the birth time, and as children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of God. Now, there's one you want to follow. This is brilliant.
Well, can I just come in again? What do you mean by birth time? Sons must be children.
Oh, yes, well, that is. But I'm just trying to keep within the set of what it's talking about. It's talking about position. It's sonship. And sonship involves position. It's the emphasis upon position, not upon the birth time. When you go to children, the emphasis upon the birth time, not the position. I just want to make that simple distinction.
The expression led by the Spirit of God, we generally apply that to a meeting, to an open conference, or some meeting like that we might have, where it's absolutely apart from human control, and the dear brethren are expected to be led by the Spirit of God. We do that in the morning meeting as well. This is not a meeting, is it, in this chapter? This is the habitual way, I take it, that a true believer will live, led by the Spirit of God. Am I right?
That's right. Yes, Brother Good. We're all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, in Galatians 3.
Could I just interrupt you a little minute? I would like you to explain, for the benefit of the young particularly, what is the nature of the death in verse 13? Our death has been very much before us in 6, 7, and 8. You must die, or you shall die. Verse 13.
For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's right. Death is linked with the flesh. And what it's saying to us in the verse is this, that here we are, if you live after the flesh, there's only one end. Death, you should die.
But you see, we don't do that. We're not in that position. We're altogether out of that position. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So, positionally in the earlier verses, we're not in the flesh. The only one in the flesh, and that's death. What he said in verse 13, the flesh is still in us.
Yes, well, I think it's a very, very strong exhortation.
The flesh is in us. That's the problem. The flesh in us. We're not in the flesh. The flesh is in us. And the flesh always has a tendency to death. Come in, Thomas.
Yes, well, I would think, just to sum it up, if we do not kill sin, sin will kill us. Is that not the sense of it?
Now, will you tell us how you mortify the deed?
How do you do that?
I'm referring to the second part of verse 13. But in chapter 6, we have, like in Christ, produced by his death, burial, and resurrection. But here is life that, in a measure, can be self-producing, mortifying the deeds of the body, bringing life. I have in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep.
My dear brother, we'll just have to stay with Romans 8 and not get involved in Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Brother Mr. McShane was just coming at the same point, because he wants to know about this mortifying the deeds of the flesh. So again, I might just be a little bit technical. It's a tense that is ongoing. It's a continual thing, constantly, continuously putting to death the deed. That is every tendency that goes that particular way. It's an ongoing experience in the life of the believer, because although we're not in the flesh is in us. And so all the time, a continual exercise, we have to deal with every tendency in our bodies that would have to do with sin.
In verse 13, Mr. Perlmutter, the person that habitually lives after or according to the flesh is given proof that they were never born again. Correct?
But, Doctor, we still must hold this in view, and we must hold this, that the flesh is in us. And that's why we get this little expression at the end of verse 13, putting to death, mortifying. Mortifying the deeds of the body. Every tendency of the body towards sin has to be dealt with on a continuous basis. Continual exercise. So whereas in the former section that was doctrinal, we're told we're not in the flesh. The Apostle Paul is now seeing that the flesh is in us. And that has to be dealt with on an ongoing, day by day, exercise of will, put into death the deeds of the body.
And we haven't got to the point as to how we do that. For instance, it has often been pointed out or suggested that one of the ways is that you starve, as it were, to starve them to death. The deeds that you don't cater for. That is when the deeds of the body would rise, or the old nature would begin to exercise itself. You make no provision for it, and you don't cater for it in any way, and don't encourage it in any way. You see, it's not so easy to mortify deeds. It's not the body yet you mortify. Now, just a minute. It's not the body you mortify, it's the deeds of the body. The body is already mortal, but it's those deeds you take away the strength from. But I would like the practical way of helping Christians to do that. It's one thing to tell them how to mortify the deeds of the body, it's another to tell them how to do it.
I've got your point, very much.
We hope so.
I'm done as wrong. You not understand, but I'm done as wrong. Yes, now, will you not see in the passage that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Now, because the Spirit of God is indwelling us, that brings us into a responsibility to have every department of our lives subject to the Holy Spirit of God.
And then we have the Word of God in our hands. And we must give ourselves to the reading, and, well, the old-fashioned word, meditating, you might know what it means, but when you read your Bible, you don't just read it. When you read your Bible, you think about what you're reading. And doing that on an ongoing basis, your whole life open to the influence and control of the indwelling Holy Spirit in its every department, and my whole mind and soul being occupied with the Word of God and its precious truth. That is the means by which we can put to death every tendency towards sin, these deeds in our body. In other words, they'll not have any room to move within us. I sometimes say, I mustn't pass expressions on the good believers looking after me this week, but I sometimes say this. We go away for meetings, you know, and arrive in the home of the brother and sister and taken up to the room. And the good lady said to me, "Oh, now, Mr. Parmenter, there's some room in the wardrobe on the suit." So I pull open the door of the wardrobe and I think, "Well, where's the room?" I mean, to say the lady is an outfit for every day of the week, I sometimes, you know, you just cannot get a suit in. You see, the wardrobe is full up with all these other things. No room for my suit. Well, is it true with you and me? Our life will be so full of other things. There's no room for the indwelling Spirit to move in us and through us. Other than Mr. Kennedy.
Can I just follow up what you said? I agree that it's through the reading of the Word of God. But it goes deeper than that. We have an unction from the Holy Spirit the moment we were saved. I remember a young man being saved, completely ignorant of spiritual things. And after he'd been saved a few months, he came to me and said, "I realize now, as I read the scriptures, while I had a conviction, I should drop all kinds of things after I was saved and behave in a different way." He didn't drop them because he'd read the scriptures, he was ignorant of them, but the Holy Spirit had convicted him that he should put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh. As he read the scriptures, he realized why. But the Spirit of God will do that to us. You would agree with that? Yeah.
Well, I must get through this.
Mr. Parmenter, on verse 13, thinking of the expression, "mortify the deeds of the body," to me is practically akin to the practical part of chapter 6, mortifying your members, so that if the members are mortified, the flesh has no outlet.
Now can we just come on to verse, look at verse 15, that we are sons of God now. Now it says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." No, that bondage is all gone. The Spirit of God is the power whereby you can deliver from bondage to sin and bondage to law. Then he says, "But ye have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So there's a language associated with sonship. And over home a few years ago, I heard an evangelist telling the people that it was quite in order to address God as Daddy. And the basis for his statement that day in the meeting was this verse, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." So I just want to say very simply, but there are some young folks about. You know, the one whom you address as Father is God. And John in the epistle says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There's a greatness, a majesty, a holiness about God that must never be lost sight of, even though we're privileged by grace to know him as our Father. This verse is not saying that we come into the presence of such a Father as that and say that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here in this world, in the midst of all the anguish and agony of the Garden of the Olive Presence, this was the very language he used, Abba, Father.
is the true language of sonship in all its dignity, enjoying the relationship that a son would enjoy with a father.
And then he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is a witness within us that we are children of God. And the Holy Spirit, although it said itself, I believe that the form is the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. So there's this internal witness within us that we are the children of God. And so the apostle then says, and if children, while heirs of God, joined heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer, not for him, no, he's going to. If we suffer with him, that we may also, and we may be also glorified. You see, we may not be called upon to suffer for Christ, but as children who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we ought to suffer with him. Feel as he feels in relation to sin. And all that is in the world that is contrary to God and his conduct, we ought to feel as Christ feels in relation to these things. And if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, just go through the verses very quickly. You may want to pray for
that. I was just going to ask you, in Galatians chapter 4, it's the complement of this. We're told that he has sent the Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. But now, in Romans, through the same Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. So the Father's message to us by the Spirit gives us assurance, Abba Father, the same message goes back to him, and the circle of family relationship is completed.
Yes, thank you. Thank you.
I was just going to ask you on that one. I'm on my feet and then huddled of the two. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. Is bearing witness with different to bearing witness to?
Well, bearing witness with our spirit. That is within us, we have a spirit. And in dwelling us, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And therefore we have the assurance that we are the children of God. So there is this witness within us between the Holy Spirit and my spirit. Is that your thought, David? Do you want to answer?
Is there one witness or are there two witnesses? Is the regenerate man, does his spirit now bear a witness? And that witness is confirmed by and with the witness of the Holy Spirit. Both witnesses now.
Yes, I take it that you've got, my own thought was that it was twofold, David. The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit, therefore give me the assurance I am a child of God. And therefore, what my spirit testifies to is confirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Verse 15, the cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that the spontaneous outcome? The moment we receive the Holy Spirit of God. No one had to tell us to do that.
No, that's right. It's
and how solemn it is, on the other hand, to think of those that are encouraged to repeat and to say, Our Father, which is in heaven, that has never been born again. This is child-father relationship, and it's very important, I feel, to keep that to the fore.
Thank you very much. Now, then, we must look at verse 17 just in the closing minutes, and if we don't touch verse 18, Brother Tom will just pick it up from there tonight, I'm sure. And if children, well, we are children, well, look at this, we are heirs of God. All that God has, we're heirs too, it seems, as his children. But maybe the joint heirs with Christ brings us now just into a different field. Because Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us that Christ is the heir of all things. And when God brings him into the habitable world, at the point of the beginning of the millennial age, then he will be seen as to be heir of all things. And when Christ is here in that millennial day, heir of all things, we're going to be joint heirs with him in all the splendor and wonder of that millennial age when Christ comes back to reign upon the earth. And against that fact, he says, well, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we're not only heirs of God, but we're joined in with Christ, which is a great idea of glory, to be glorified together as we are linked with Christ. We're children, heirs, joined in, and we're glorified together. Is there one or two who want to say anything before we close or anything up?
I'd just like to point out the suffering with him is a preparation for the glory, not to manufacture a merit for it.
That's right, sir.
I would like to ask you, Mr. Parmenter, a little word that maybe we have missed, and that's the word cry. Crying, Abba Father. The same word, of course, is used over the Galatians passage. It doesn't say whereby we say Abba Father, but we cry. There must be something in that. Is this our dependency as children? Could you help us in that? There's something precious about it,
yes,
I think.
That's right. It is the spontaneous cry of the child in its dependency upon its father. That's the idea behind it. That there is this tremendous result of the gracious Spirit of God being in us, that there's a spontaneous cry there. Children, then we're dependent upon one as our Father. So that would be the idea.
Before ever you said anything, brother, you prayed. So that even when we get saved, we might be able to put it into words. But we can just live out.
Well, close the meeting with my boss man.
We thank the blessed God, our Father, for the holy privilege of addressing thee. We thank thee for that closing touch we have had in this helpful reading, that we spontaneously, in the exuberance of new life, cry, Abba Father. We pray that the sweetness of this may permeate our gathering and may produce praise to thee for thy wondrous grace that has favored us with such a privilege. And then we've been reminded of the sanctity of it, the need for it to be preserved in all its solemn and spiritual dignity, never to descend into the language of the ungodly, of the unsanctified. O blessed God, having brought us through this remarkable session, so much surely has been learned this afternoon that will guide our feet and govern our minds. And so we pray that with the ministry of the Holy Spirit so manifest, we will know what it is to be spiritual. Now we thank thee for the time we have spent together, for the enablement given to thy servant to lead us safely through. We look to thee that thou wilt remember the closing meeting, grant us a sense of thy presence. And now we pray that thou wilt accept our grateful thanks for food again so kindly and graciously provided. We often wish to thank thee for this and ask thee lovingly to reward those that labor so fervently, not only to prepare but to serve. Accept of our thanks for this thy mercy to us in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.